Father, we come to you tonight, God, and we just pray for your help in understanding this passage. And Lord, to understand how it applies to us today as Christians. To look beyond all of this, Lord, into your great plan for us, and that you have provided atonement. You have provided cleansing, not through the blood of bulls, of goats, or lambs, pigeons, or turtle doves, but ultimately through the precious blood of your Son. And that blood truly washes us clean, makes us fit to stand before you. And may we understand that just as this leper was humbled through everything that he went through, and then in your amazing grace and in your miraculous intervention was made fit to join the congregation of the people of God, Lord, may we understand that our salvation is such a work, that it is your work carried out in our hearts, and that it is only by humbling ourselves before the Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can be saved and be brought in to fellowship with you and be brought in to the gathering of your people. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask and pray all these things. Amen. So we're talking about how the lepers' cleansing after he was healed of the disease took place. And so the question that perhaps came to your minds last time, or maybe even tonight as we venture into this portion, is if the leper is healed or cleansed by God physically of his leprosy, then why does he have to go through the cleansing ritual and all of this atonement and everything to be restored? Why is that necessary? Well, there's two reasons to it. His life had still been tainted and impacted by the disease, regardless of at what point he gets healed of it. Okay, that's the first thing. And so there's still this matter of his need for cleansing from this disease being a part of his life, whether it was for 1 week or a few months or for 30 years. It didn't matter. It still touched on and tainted his existence, not just himself, but everything and everyone around him. If you remember, leprosy was ceremonially contagious, that if you came into contact with somebody who was a leper, you yourself were made unclean by their leprosy. And so his life had been touched by it, and that needed to be cleansed. But also there's this matter of being barred from being a part of the people of God and then being able to approach God in worship. In obedience to the law, he had to neglect doing those things because he was not able, because he was unclean. And so regardless of whether he consciously, deliberately disobeyed the Lord in those areas or not, he still was prevented from bringing atonement for his sins and all of those types of things to the tabernacle, and neglecting his duty of worshiping God. It kind of paints a picture of our existence when we think about our fallen nature and our sinfulness, that by the time we realize how sinful we are, we've already done so much in offense to God that even if it were possible, and it's not, but even if it were possible for us to clean ourselves up and straighten ourselves up from that point forward, there's still all of this that would have to be dealt with. Again, I say it's not possible to do that in and of ourselves, but just thinking logically in terms of that, that even if we could, there's still all of this that we did before we were even fully aware of exactly how bad what we were doing was. And so you get a little bit of that here in the picture of the leper, where, yeah, he's cleansed and made whole from his leprosy, but there's still this past tainted by the disease that he needs to be cleansed from. And that's what we get in these offerings, and that is at least in part what is dealt with here with these things. I gave to you the process, and I'd like to give you that again. There's really five big steps in the process, and then on the fifth step, there's these instructions for how he would fulfill the last step, okay? And so just bear with me as I give you these. First thing that had to happen was he had to be brought to the priest. In fact, this was accomplished by the priest going out to the individual that had been healed and observing him, meaning he had to leave the tabernacle and go out to the individual, because if the person wasn't truly clean, he had just defiled the tabernacle, right? And so the priest had to go out to him outside of the tabernacle. The worshiper, that was the first step, Secondly, the worshiper would take two birds alive and clean, and cedarwood and scarlet and hyssop. That was the responsibility of the leper who had been cleansed, to take these items to, in this case, to the priest. And so one of the birds would be killed in a clay pot over running water, and so that mixture of blood and water would be collected. The worshiper would then take the living bird, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them in the blood of the bird that had been killed. Notice there, I pointed this out last week, but the scarlet thread was used to tie the hyssop branches to the cedar wood, and so that's why those three items were used. They became one item that was used then to sprinkle the blood and so on and so forth. Of course, the scarlet thread in the Bible, you get that first with Rahab when she lets the spies down. There in the book of Joshua, but you have it carried forward here that there's this scarlet thread that serves as a picture of atonement and redemption and salvation, that this leper's cleansing was tied to that cedar plank and hyssop branch that was then dipped in the blood and was used to apply to him his cleansing. And then the priest, lastly, would sprinkle the person that had been cleansed of the skin disease. He would do this seven times, marking completion. And then he would pronounce the person clean. And then he would take the living bird, verse 7 tells us, and he would loose that bird into the field. So one of the birds was killed, and its blood used to cleanse the leper. The other bird was then loosed out into the field, similar to what we're going to see in Leviticus 16 with the scapegoat, that there were two goats that the high priest took as offerings for the people of Israel. One of them was offered and its blood applied in the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat. And then the other goat, the high priest would lean on its head, symbolically transferring the guilt of the sin of the people of Israel to that goat. And then they would take that goat outside of the camp and they would turn it loose. And it symbolized God taking away the sins of his people. In a similar vein here, this bird being loosed showed the removal of this leprosy and his old life, leaving that behind. It also symbolized the freedom that he would now have because his leprosy had been cleansed by the Lord. The third thing is that the worshiper would then wash his clothes, shave his head, wash himself with water, and then he would be allowed into the camp, but he had to stand outside of his own tent for 7 days. And so that was the next part of the process. The fourth part of the process was on the seventh day. He had to again shave off all the hair on his head, including his beard and eyebrows, wash his clothes, and wash himself again with clean water. That's verse 9. And then the fifth thing, and this there's the things that I'm going to give to you here, the fifth thing is that on the eighth day, the worshiper would go to the priest with an offering to be declared clean. And this was the completion of the whole process. Okay, as a part of that, okay, on what took place on the eighth day, this is where we left off last time. Here's what he would do. He would take two male lambs without blemish, one young lamb for the first year without blemish. And so he took those lambs that were required there. That's verse 10. He would take a grain offering, 3/10 of an ephah of flour mingled with oil, and one log, which was about a half a liter of oil. He would take those things as well. He would offer one male lamb as a trespass or guilt offering at the altar of burnt offering, and then a log of oil with it as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest, he would apply the blood of the trespasser guilt offering to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the leper. Again, if you remember from when we talked about the anointing of the priests in Leviticus 8 and 9 there, that when they did this, they only did this at another time in Leviticus to the priests who were sanctified and consecrated for the office. And so he gets here the treatment of a priest and the applying of the blood and then oil to those areas of the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. It symbolized his hearing, his doing, and his going. And in the case of the leper, it symbolized that everything that the leper heard or experienced as a leper, everything he did as a leper with a hand, and everywhere he went, the foot, as a leper, was taken care of. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of God cleansing our past from the taint of sin. Then verses 15 and 16, the priest would pour some of the log of oil on the palm of his left hand, and then he would dip his right finger into it and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord. And so you had this process where he would do that. And it says he would put some of the oil on his left hand and then take it and apply it to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the leper. Why are the blood and the oil separated here, you think? It's rhetorical, but the reason is because it symbolizes two actions of God that would ultimately be New Testament realities. One, the blood, I think obviously to us, is the cleansing of sin provided by the blood of Jesus. The second action of the oil and the application of the oil symbolizes the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And so it symbolizes there our cleansing, our hearing, our doing, and our going. And then God's future sanctifying of our hearing, our doing, and our going. In the New Testament, we get these things brought together in verses like Titus 3:5, where it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so you have there the washing or the cleansing brought about in regeneration, and as a result of that there's this renewing or the giving of new life by the Holy Spirit. And so you have both in the Christian life. We are washed from our sins, and then we are made new creatures in Christ at salvation. You have both pictured there in the way the leper was treated. Again, this kind of treatment of applying blood and oil to the ear, thumb, and big toe is only done to the priests elsewhere in the old, well, really in the Bible. The rest of the oil that was left in the priest's hand, so after he sprinkled and after he made that application with the oil, it was poured on the head of the former leper. And so it symbolized this covering or anointing of the leper, a public gesture showing his, and for lack of a better term, his fitness to be able to return to the people of God, his acceptance by God, and therefore his people should accept him. The next thing, there was a lamb that was offered, and this is in verse 19, for a sin offering to make an atonement. Again, perhaps there is the idea that his neglect of being able to properly worship God for all of that time he had been a leper is in view. And so there's a lamb offered for a sin offering. And then there was a burnt offering offered. Remember, the sin offering deals with really specific sins usually. And then the burnt offering has to do with acceptance by God through atonement. And so burnt offering being more broad and general, the sin offering being more specific, both are offered there. And then the burnt offering and the meat offering, this is verse 20, were offered on the altar, and they were totally burned up to the Lord, showing the individual's acceptance by God and then his recommitted total devotion to God and his new standing as a cleansed leper. And then verses 21 through 32 really deal with, beyond that, they deal with offerings for those who couldn't afford that offering. So if you were a leper, and chances are if you were a leper, unless you still had family connection and all that that could provide these things for you, you really weren't able to provide these things yourself, okay? And so God took special care to take care of anyone who desired to approach him in worship, and in this case, he made provision for those who could not afford all that was required. The only lamb offering that was required here, the only lamb for an offering that was required here, was the one for the first trespass or guilt offering. Then two turtle doves or two pigeons, just as in other offerings that we've seen in Leviticus, could be substituted for the other lamb. And so the same process was followed, described above, verses 24 to 29 go through that. Everything was carried out in much the same way. And so God did this simply to drive home the point to his people that it wasn't on the basis of economic standing that a person would ever be accepted in the camp of Israel. With each of these offerings, there is special provision made for people who could not afford the animals. Few things to look at here. As the person was fully restored, first thing we need to consider here is that we recognize that any recovery from disease, whether we're talking about physical disease here, any recovery from disease in this world, regardless of medicine and all of that, is ultimately a providential act of God in some way, shape, or form. Okay? Doesn't necessarily mean that when God heals somebody, it's always a visible miracle, but it does mean that God is behind all recovery of illness. Whether someone is healed or recovers from an illness, every time this occurs in Scripture, in our lives, it is so that the emphasis can be placed on the preservation of life, and that the preservation of life belongs to God. But there's a danger in focusing too much on the preservation of life, and it is this: that God does not do what he does to make our existence here as pleasant as it can be. Okay? It's a hard pill to grasp, because you really have two versions of Christianity. One that emphasizes that God exists as a magical genie to make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But then there's the true Christian God who desires to grow his people in Christ-likeness. And that means that everything that we go through, whether it's good or bad, whether it's sickness or whether it's health, is intended not to make us happy in this life, but is intended to make us more like Christ. And that's where we find contentment. That's where we find joy in life, because regardless of whether my circumstances are good or bad or troubling or easy in life, I can rest assured that a sovereign God has ordered them for that ultimate good purpose. When we read Romans 8:28 and we know it by heart, and we say that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, we interpret that in our minds naturally to mean, well, the good there is what I determined to be good. And if we do that, we've totally misunderstood the verse, because verse 29 defines what the good that God promises to work in all of our lives as Christians is, and that is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the singular good purpose for which God brings everything into the life of a Christian. And when we understand that, and then we understand that he who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ, we can rest assured that that work in our lives is going to be finished regardless of how I feel about what's going on right now in my life or in the world. Everything now about our existence that's temporary is going to one day be done away with. It's going to be done away with. And Romans 21:4 promises a time and a place where every sin, every disease, and everything unpleasant about this existence is going to be done away with. It tells us there that God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for those former things are passed away. There's some rich symbolism in the offerings and the provisions of God here. The two birds symbolized the two outcomes of the person's leprosy. Look at, if you think about that, remember the two birds that were used there. One was killed, and its blood taken and then sprinkled on the leper. And then what happened to the other bird? It was left alive and let loose outside the camp. And so when a leper was cleansed, and he brought these two birds, and one was killed and one was turned loose, it was a visible reminder that God was in charge of whether or not his life ended or whether it continued on without the leprosy. They either died from the disease or they were cured from it. And the living bird symbolized the freedom and the survival from the disease. The bird that was killed for its blood symbolized what could have happened to the leper as a result of their disease. They could have died. And so when that bird was killed, it was as if that bird that was killed and its blood taken, it died in the place of, had God not intervened, of that leper. And then that living bird being let loose showed the grace that God had shown to the leper in setting him free from his leprosy. That person had a new life and was free from the power of that sickness. By redeeming us, Jesus set us free from sin's power, and he has done that by giving us a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." In 2 Peter 1:4, it says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so Peter tells us that we've escaped the corruption of the world and we've been given a new nature. We've been set free from that bondage. Ephesians 2 describes it this way: "You hath he quickened," meaning made alive, "who were dead in trespasses of sins." And he goes on to talk about, "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." And he says, "You had your conversation, your way of life in the past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind. You were in bondage to not only the world and its system, but you were in bondage to your own sinful desires and the flesh, and you were in your very nature a child of wrath." But he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ." And he reminds us there that by grace you are saved. We see some symbolism here in the use of the running water mixed with the blood of the killed bird. The use of running water, or as the Bible sometimes translates it in the New Testament, living water, points to God's work whereby he gives us his spirit. Jesus does that. He makes that illustration with the woman at the well there, that she comes out to draw water from that well in the middle of the day. We know that she's there, as we talked about in Sunday school in recent weeks, she's there by herself for a reason. It's because she was an outcast of outcasts in that town. But Jesus had a divine appointment with her there, and he comes and asks her for a drink, and her response is, "How is it that you, being a Jew, and not just a Jew, a Jewish man, asks me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking with you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." And there he promises what in her mind equates to a continuous supply of water, or running water, probably in the form of an underground spring or something. That's what's in her mind. And she's like, "How are you going to do this? You don't even have anything to draw with." And Jesus' response to her is this: "Whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so he transitions from talking about physical water to eternal life. And so the water that he's speaking of there is a quality or a type of life that would be put within a person by him, the Messiah. And there he's talking about his power and work of giving to those who trust in him the Holy Spirit, who brings the very life of God into us, and then that life flows out into the lives that we live. The running water there symbolizes the need for the supply of God's life. The water and the blood of the bird that were mixed together and then sprinkled on the leper point to the water and blood that came from Christ's side 1 John 5, 6, this is he who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. John, who wrote that letter, emphasized that in his gospel in John 19, 34, that he saw that mixture of water and blood came out. And it's showing us there in John's gospel a fuller understanding of this concept of the mingling of the water and the blood, showing us not just the physical blood of Jesus, but the finished work of Christ on the cross is what truly provides cleansing and atonement for sin. The leper required water and blood to be sprinkled with, to be cleansed. In other places, it's the tabernacle that's sprinkled with blood to be cleansed. And it's people that are washed with water to be cleansed. But the leper had to have both to be restored and to be cleansed. God, through these requirements, was teaching his people something, as he does with everything in the Old Testament. He's teaching us about his redemption. One of the first ways that the Lord introduces himself to the congregation of Israel is in Exodus 15:26, and he says there, I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord that heals you. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Or it could be translated, I am the Lord your healer. What did he mean by that? He's teaching them about the true character of what he desired to do with them. That when he brought them out of Egypt, it wasn't just to physically deliver them from a mighty empire. It was to make them his own special people, to give them his law, so that the way that they would live in light of his presence would reflect his holy character to the world. In the same way, what Jesus has done in the gospel is he has saved us from this fallen world and made us his own peculiar people who might show forth his glory in the world. Last symbol I want to point to, and we'll move on to this last section here, is the hyssop of the branches that were used here, that were strapped to the cedar plank with the scarlet thread. These were branches from a plant that had roots that penetrated rocks. And so hyssop became symbolic with deep cleansing. And so when they used hyssop branches, it symbolized a need for deep cleansing. The use of hyssop became a symbol for that, and it symbolizes Jesus' ability to cleanse us throughout. And we see this even in the Psalms, in David's words. In Psalm 51:7, David says, purge me with hyssop. And purging there has to do with going inside. Purge me deep with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's David's prayer of repentance about his sin with Bathsheba there. And he uses hyssop as a symbol here of God, of his need for God to cleanse him, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And that was the problem throughout the New Testament that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, is that they saw their cleansing as this outward thing, this way that they dressed, the way that the things that they did as far as rituals go and approaching God in the temple and all of those types of things. And the problem is that while those things cleaned up the outside of the cup and made everything look good to everyone else, they appeared righteous before men. The problem was that those things never penetrated into who they were. And so their religion, let's say, and to use the word in the right sense, their religion was merely about the things that they did. It was not about who they were and who they approached. And it's not that God's not concerned with the things that we do, but the things that we do must flow out of who we are first. Otherwise, it's a mask that we wear to cover something rotten on the inside. Hence why he referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites, or those who wore a mask. Jesus is certainly concerned with what we do. Please don't misunderstand me. But what we do must flow out of who we are. If it doesn't, it becomes a mask to cover something dark that still exists on the inside. And the bad thing about that is who we truly are inevitably will come out, usually in our most intimate relationships. But if it doesn't there, God knows. And that is what leprosy deals with. That is why, you know, there's this emphasis upon not only the leprosy spreading, meaning it was a plague of some kind that infected more than just a spot. It dealt with things that were deeper than the outward tissue of the skin. So what really made something leprous or someone leprous was the fact that it was deeper than the skin. It was something inside. A disease that was in their blood, and that is the real issue, that they needed to be totally cleansed. And it's why if they fell into that category, they had to be cut off and separated from the people. Last thing I want to point out to you from this section as we get to verses 33 through 57 is that sin must be removed from our lives. And if y'all can bear with me, I'm gonna finish this section tonight. Won't take me too long here, because really we are adding simply this understanding of what about the house that had mold in it, okay? All the same principles that we've dealt with to this point apply, but there's just some additional application that we need to make. I want to read that last section there, and beginning in verse 33. It says, "The Lord spake to Moses, to Aaron, saying, When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth a house shall come and tell the priest, saying, It seemeth to me, there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which inside are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house, shut up the house 7 days, and the priest shall come again the seventh day, shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones. And he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again, break out in the house after that he hath taken away the stones, and after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And he that lieth in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eateth in the house shall wash his clothes. And if the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold, the plague hath not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And he shall kill the one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. He shall take the cedar wood, and the hyssop, and the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird, and in the running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. This is verse 52. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, with the running water, and with the living bird, and with the cedar wood, and with the hyssop, and with the scarlet. And he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields, and make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for all manner of plague of leprosy and scall, and for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, and for a rising, and for a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy." So you see there again that he lumps all of these infectious things in the person, the garment, and the house together, meaning they're meant to be understood in light of one another with some certain nuances. Here's how this section's broken down very quickly. Verses 33 to 38 is the examination of the contamination. I didn't intend for that to rhyme, but it came out that way. Verses 39 to 42, there is the removal and the replacement of the contamination. So they took the bricks that were infected or the places that were infected out and replaced it. Then, verses 43 to 47 is about the destruction of houses with contamination that won't go away. And then verses 48 to 53 is about purification of houses that were, the leprosy or the mold in this case was replaced. Again, the same word, Hebrew word sara'at, is used for the plague or leprosy here. The same one that's used for garments, same one that's used for the skin, same general word. And then you have emphasized here again, just as with the garment, the greenish or red color. Hollow strakes are spots or depressions in the wall. And the emphasis there is which in sight, this is in verse 37, which in sight are lower than the wall. And the idea there is just as it is with the skin, as if it's deeper than the skin, then you've got a deeper problem going on in the house. So if it's something surface, you just scraped the surface and went through the process and moved on. But if it was deeper than the surface, then it required the digging into the wall to see how far the disease went. And so when the priests saw these like indentions in the wall where this disease was, they knew that some work needed to be done to figure out just how infected the home was. It's broken down with these instructions this way. They were first, if you notice these things, you were to call for the priest to examine the house. The house was empty. The priest would examine the spots or spots to see if they were deeper than the surface. And then the house, if that was the case, number two was that it was shut up for 7 days. And then they would return on the seventh day for re-examination. If the house still had infection and it spread, here's the process they went through. The stones where the infection was were removed, and they were thrown into an unclean place, of course, outside of the camp. And then the house was scraped throughout, and the dust of the scraping was accumulated, and that was disposed of. And then the stones that were removed were replaced by clean ones, and everything was put back together. If the disease persisted, if they came back after that time and found that the disease is still spread, if it was back in those places or other places, then the entire house was dismantled and disposed of outside the city. So they had to tear down the house and then take the rubble from the house outside the city and get rid of it at all. Okay. And anyone who entered the house during any of that time, they were made unclean just for the day or for the rest of that day that they entered into the house. And if they had lain down in the house, meaning they had stayed there a while, then they had to wash their clothes because their clothes would be touched by what else was in the house. And if the disease had not persisted after the sections were replaced, then the house was cleansed. Two birds with hyssop and cedarwood and scarlet were brought, just like for the leper. The house was sprinkled and so on and so forth. And then one of the birds was turned loose in the open field, just like as we see the leper being cleansed. It was done for the house. There were no sacrifices here, only cleansing. It was an external thing in the house. Two things that this passage serves to teach us, okay? Try to make this as quick as I can. There's, in this passage, a reminder to us that God cares very deeply about what's in our homes. Certainly He is concerned with mold and mildew and our health, but that's not what this is really about. This is about what we allow to dwell in and spread in our house. What sin do we tolerate? What things that are questionable go on? It's this idea. How deep it was in the walls was how much a part of the home was the mold determined whether the house stood when it was over or not, or it had to be torn down. How deep was the mold allowed to run before somebody came and got the priest, before they went to get help, determined whether or not their house stood when it was all said and done. Because if it spread through the walls deeply, too deep, then no matter how much plaster they put over everything, no matter how many stones they replaced, eventually that plague would work its way back out into the house and they'd have to tear it down. So really, they're keeping their home, in some cases, dependent on their obedience in this matter. And so there's an application for us there, is dealing with our sin in our own house. Secondly, there's an application for the church. And it's simply this question: what things do we tolerate that the Bible forbids? So it moves from the understanding of our individual homes as Christian families to the understanding of the house of God or the family of God, the church. What things — we are the dwelling place of God. It's not about a building, it's about us, the people. God dwells in us. What things do we have in not just our house, but in God's house? What sin is in our lives? It's a call, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2. He said this: "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house — talking about the house of God — he says, "There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." What he's talking about there is not that there's any genuinely unsaved people in the true church. What he's talking about is that in the visible church, in a local church, there will be some vessels that are truly saved and some that are not. And he says, if a man — and there, now he speaks to the individual — he says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared to every good work." And then he, again on the individual, says, "Flee youthful lusts, follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." The temple of God is spoken of as being us as individual Christians and us collectively as Christians. It's used both ways, and Paul does it there in 2 Timothy 2 when he talks about, in each of our lives there are things that belong and things that do not. In every church there are things that belong and things that do not, and it is our job and it should be our motivation to purge out things that do not belong. Jesus talked about, if our right eye offends us, we're to pluck it out and cast it away, because it's better for us that one of our members or parts should perish than our whole body be cast into hell. He doesn't tell us there that we should go home and cut out our eyes. It's hyperbole, and his point is actually much deeper than that. That even the plucking out of the eye wouldn't fix the sin problem there. The issue was much deeper. Same with the right hand. If it offends, we're to cut it off and cast it away, because it's better for us that if one of our members perish, then our whole body be cast into hell. His point again is not about that our right hand is the problem. Our eyes and our hands are not the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. And the issue with both of those cases is not that our eye had to be cut out and our hand had to be cut out, but our heart had to be replaced. That's the real issue of human existence. Hebrews 12:15 warns us that any root of bitterness — and there's not just talking about being bitter towards somebody else, even though it would certainly include that as a sin. It's talking about there, as a root of bitterness, this rebelliousness toward God. He says, "Unless that springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And there the word springing means growing up, or like a root, something that's growing in the walls of our homes and defiles the whole person. Here's what we can trust as New Testament Christians: that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As stones had to be removed from the house here, Peter says that we are living stones built up into a spiritual house of God, a holy priesthood meant to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Paul talked about the man that was in sin in 1 Corinthians 5, that he said to purge out the old leaven, to remove this lump so that it didn't corrupt the whole body. And in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, "Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." So the mold in the house teaches us not just about keeping a physically clean home, but it teaches us about how we live as the dwelling place of God, and the things that we do in our own homes and how sin has the power to corrupt those things around us, and then that corrupts us as well. So stop there this week, and we will be, for the last week in these matters of ritual cleansing and uncleanness, in chapter 15 next week, and we'll move on to Yom Kippur, one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16 in the next couple of weeks after that.